Morning.
Good morning.
Today's lesson is going to be out of Romans chapter 10, the end of the law. And I got kind of sick after the last time I taught, and I struggled with it for a couple weeks, and finally over it. But I'm still sniffing and coughing. So apologies if you get the in your ears, but she'll share her tissues. So just kind of as a refresher, we talked about this last time, but we're talking about Romans. How long had Paul been a Christian when he wrote Romans? Because I was surprised with it. That's why I made it to my notes. But it says that when Paul wrote Romans, he had been a Christian preacher for some 20 years. So it just didn't dawn on me. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul spent 3 months in Corinth without any pressing duties. He perhaps thought it was a good time to write ahead to the Christians in Rome, a church he planned to visit after Jerusalem. Paul wrote the Romans a letter so comprehensive of Christian truth that the disciples in Rome received the gospel Paul preached, even though Paul himself had not yet been able to visit them. So they received the word without him ever visiting with them. Because of all this, Romans is different from many of the other letters Paul wrote to churches. Other New Testament letters focus more on the individual church addressed and its own challenges and problems. The letter to Romans focuses more on God and his great plan of redemption. So it's kind of he wrote them a letter explaining everything to them instead of, you know, typically you're doing this good and you need to work on this, like so many of the other letters. And they all apply to us even still today. In our Sunday school book, it says that Paul wrote Romans in AD 57 under the reign of Emperor Nero. So do you remember who that guy was? Yeah, I see it ahead. He was an evil, nasty man. He burnt Christians at the stake in the garden to light his garden up. That's how awful he was to the Christians. So the Jews were kicked out of Rome about 8 years before Paul wrote. After returning to Rome, the Jewish Christians found a church that looked different from the one that they had left. Paul was seeking to reunite the Christian community that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So here he's trying to get those two groups to stop being at odds with each other and realize that they're all part of the same family. And didn't really realize this. In the Mediterranean culture, group identity dominated the culture. While we tend to think of ourselves as individuals, ancient readers often saw themselves more as members of a group, and their identity was defined by that group. Pride as a member of a group, a family, the city, the Jews, the Romans, dominated their thinking, and Paul was trying to bring unity between two groups who saw themselves with separate identities. And for Dave, that's like trying to get him as a Mountaineer fan to, you know, to be friends with somebody that likes Ohio State, I guess, or maybe Marshall and Mountaineer fans. I'm just being silly, but you got people that identify in these different groups, and he's trying to get them to, again, we're all part of one group. And I thought this was good. In the Sunday school book, it talks about how the law was designed to expose sin and seeking a right standing with God. So trying to do things through works to get a right standing with God through the law is like thinking that an x-ray machine is going to cure a disease. And what's an x-ray machine designed to do? Show the problem. So x-ray machine will show the internal problems, and then you need to act on that for the cure. I just thought that was a good analogy. Then our book also says that the relationship between law and faith is a tricky topic. After coming to Christ, some believers want to throw out every law entirely and use freedom as an excuse to sin, while others create more laws to keep, attempting to generate righteousness on their own. What Paul wrote to the Romans regarding the law helps clear up confusion about the relationship between law and faith. And I think we do see that today. Some people want to say, "Woo, you know, I'm free from everything," and we are, but then and ignore the when it gets some actions to take, and then other people want to do it all on their own righteousness, and we forget about the freedoms in Christ that he gives us. So that's the introduction. I'll go ahead and we'll start with a prayer before we get to our verses. Lord, we're just so grateful that you are Jesus, you came and died for us, and Lord, you offer that way of salvation that, Lord, we can't provide on our own. Lord, we just ask you to be with us this morning. Guide and direct every thought and action and word. Lord, help us to receive your message so that we might just take it in and go out into the world and share your light with others. Help our lives to be an example of you in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, we are up to chapter 10, verse 1. And surprise, I only got the verses from the lesson today. Didn't go on. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So here, Paul is deeply wanting his Jewish people. You know, he was part of this. This is his Jewish family, his countrymen. He wanted them to be saved. So therefore, he prayed for them. So there was an action involved. You know, he wanted them to be saved, so he's praying for them. He witnesses to them. He writes letters to them. So I think there's a lesson in that for us, because I'm sure all of us have somebody in our life or multiple people that we want to see saved. You know, we need to pray for them. You know, show his example through the way we live and the way we interact with them. You know, give them something to say, you know what, they got something that I don't have, and I'd like, what is that? I want to learn more about it. Paul ended Romans 9 talking about how Israel had stumbled. And he was sharing this right here, or sharing that wasn't his desire. You know, he said, and we'll go ahead and read it. But, you know, kind of this, he ends the chapter. You know, back in when this was written, there wasn't chapters and verses. That was all added later so that we could study and, you know, keep on track with each other. Really glad they added it. But we need to remember that, you know, it wasn't chapter 9. Then Paul said, okay, I'm going to start chapter 10. You know, so it all flows together. But the end of in Romans 9, he's talking about how Israel stumbled, and that's not his desire. He wants to see everybody saved. He's praying for them. Starting with 9:30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, hath attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block of rock and offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We'll be back to that verse. Something that I learned through this, hopefully I say this word right, chiism, but C-H... I don't know. Our Sunday school book used the word. I didn't really look it up. I just took the word for it. C-H-I-A-S-M-S. It says that they are frequent in Scripture and provide a series of... So it's talking about like a writing style. They're frequent in Scripture and provide a series of parallels that compare or contrast one another. I think Tim talked about that last week as well. There's generally a core statement, which is the focal point of the verses. So our... book. I don't know if it was in your book or if it was in the teacher edition, but it lists like five things. So starting the way it's wrote, like beginning and the end match, and then these two match, and then you got one center focus. So starting with 9:33, Christ is the cornerstone. Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. Then you jump down to the end, verse 11, no one who trusts in Jesus will be put to shame. So it kind of bookends it. And then come up a notch in that. The Jews' zeal for God contrasts with their ignorance of the law of righteousness. So they had zeal for God, but they didn't have the knowledge that they needed. That was verses 1 through 3. And then verses 8 through 10 says, confession of faith in Jesus removes all ignorance. So again, those two kind of go together. And then the center verse in all the center point in all this, verses 4 through 7, is the Messiah is culmination of the law, or the completion of the law. I believe we're up to verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So in this verse, yeah, we're talking about zeal. I think this one's really important. In our book, it says that the original meaning of Isaiah 28:16 was to contrast the false security that the faithless rulers of Jerusalem had tried to establish for themselves with the security of God had established for those who are faithful to Him. So kind of to sum up what they're saying there is, you know, God was contrasting this false security they had from their own righteousness versus the what happens when you have faith. He wants the faith. So it says Paul did the same thing, talking about contrasting. Paul did the same thing in Romans 10. The righteousness we try to establish through our own efforts fails, no matter how zealous we might be. Zealous? I don't know. We need the righteousness that comes from God, which we receive through faith. The object of that faith is found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Paul developed this in Romans in our verses today. So, again, they tried to establish, and we do it as well, righteousness on our own efforts, it's always going to fail. We try as hard as we want, we're going to fail. Our righteousness comes from Him. Now, that doesn't mean it's a two-sided coin, right? When there's faith, there's action. So there needs to be action that goes along with it. But zeal, the definition of zeal, great energy, enthusiasm, or passionate dedication to a cause, goal, or activity. So they had a lot of faith in God, but they also placed their salvation on faith in their own works. So that's kind of where they were at. And again, when I say they, we can relate things, you know, to us today. They had a zeal for God, but sought to establish their relationship with God on their own terms. They wanted it their way. You know, they wanted to pick out what they wanted, and you know, they're going to do the letter of the law, but be evil in the heart and still be okay. And it's like, and Jesus, you know, tells us that's not right. It's not just what we do on the outside; it's what we feel in our heart that really matters. You know, he sees us from the inside out. So he said, Paul here says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God," and so Paul can bear this record because remember how he persecuted the Christians? Before he became a Christian, he had a very strong zeal. And, you know, his conversion was on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus. Jesus said, why do you persecute me? I forget the exact wording of it. But anyway, Paul had a strong passion to serve God, but he lacked the proper knowledge of Jesus as a risen Savior. So he was doing it this way, and he needed to gain that whole truth, who Jesus was. He was the end of the law that we're getting to later. That's what he lacked. He wanted to serve God, but he was doing it in his own way. Then verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So in my new Guzik Study Bible, got a lot of little tidbits from that, the commentaries. It kind of matches what you find online as well. But anyway, the unbelieving people of Israel had a lack of knowledge, but they also had not submitted to the righteousness of God. People need the right knowledge about who Jesus is and what He has done for them. But information alone is not enough. There must be a radical submission to God's righteousness as we put away our own righteousness. So just saying, I believe, it needs to set in here. And there should be a change that comes along with that. Because when you're doing that, we're trying to do it on our own. We're trying to be good enough. We're trying to do it our way instead of God's way. In our book, it says that they became passionate about their own righteousness rather than the righteousness that is the gift of God. And I'd almost say that they didn't want to gain this knowledge because gaining that knowledge is going to challenge their belief that they can be justified through their own works. They'd rather be kind of blissfully ignorant than to have to actually change their heart. Paul noted in Romans 9:30-33, that the Gentiles received righteousness based on faith, and that the Jews did not because they did not pursue it in faith. We read that a little bit ago. So these people that they thought were scum, And I mean, honestly, we're all scum. Sorry. I'll talk about myself. I shouldn't call you guys that. But I mean, in compared to God's holiness is what I'm talking about. I fall so short. So, you know, when the Gentiles were living on their own without following any kind of law or any kind of righteousness until they gave their heart to the Lord, but the Jews, again, was trying to pursue it on, look how I'm following all these laws. And again, I think they're doing it to the letter of the law without actually following it in their heart. They're going to run the speed limit exactly, but yeah, I don't know where I'm going with that. But you see what I mean. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In her book, it says that it is better to understand Paul as saying that Christ is the end point of the law, the place which the law has led us. And some of the people that I listened to was talking about how end meaning he was always the finish line, the goal. You know, it wasn't that he ends it. He was where it was pointing the whole time. Fulfillment, yeah. In the NIV, it says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the reason that I wanted to use that, because it uses the word culmination, which means completion, and then you get into the more definition, is that the climax or highest point of something, usually attained after a long period of development, effort, or progression. It represents the ultimate outcome, endpoint, or crowning achievement of a process. And then to relate that, the grand finale or peak of an event, for example, a grand fireworks display is the culmination of a festival, or receiving a diploma is the culmination of years of hard study. And that example just kind of helped me understand it. You know, Jesus was that, like that, I don't want to say like that diploma, but you know, you go through school all those years to get to that diploma, went through all those years of the law to get to the saving work of Christ. See, our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. So before, you know, it kind of, yeah. One of the preachers I listened to mentioned that we still try to add our own works to the free gift of salvation. And I don't know, you know, if you guys are guilty of that, but, you know, there's times where we try to do, or I'll say me, you know, I might try to do certain things to help boost my righteousness. You know, again, you fall into those little traps of works, but there's a point. He said that that was like taking a perfectly finished painting by a professional artist, and then he gives it to me, and then I say, I'm going to doctor this up a little bit before I turn it in to God, right? Jesus did the perfect work. I can't add to it. I can't change. Anything that I change is going to mess it up. My daughter's an amazing artist. I can't imagine trying to doctor up one of her paintings or drawings or something. Oh, I'd make a mess of it. Kind of like I make a mess of the stuff here. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In the study Bible, it says, to find right standing with God through the law, one must follow the law and do it completely and perfectly. And I think we talked about that last time I was teaching. How many of us keep the law perfectly? All of us fail. Every single one, except for Jesus. And so, let's see. In our Sunday school book, ask a question. I like this. Are there any areas of your life where you are trying to earn your salvation through good deeds? So maybe we're good at following in faith and all this stuff, but maybe there's certain little areas that we try to add to it. We try to doctor up that painting a little bit. And I want to say, it's not wrong that we want to do stuff for the Lord. We should have that desire. But it should be a desire doing it for the love for Him, not to justify ourselves. Does that make sense?
So to say, look what I did.
And that's another one too. And to say, look what I did to God. Oh, come on.
Fall under self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm. And then verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And some of the stuff that I'd read, it sounded like they were all... Let me back up. I'd heard through these teachers I was listening to that Paul quotes Old Testament lots and lots through the book of Romans. So these are partial quotes of things, and you know, he would pull these quotes in to say stuff. But anyway, so I think with this, it's that, you know, Jesus has already, he'd already came. He'd already done the work. It's already done. We don't need to go pull him down from heaven to do it again, or go to try to find him in the grave because, you know, he was risen again. But in the study Bible, it says that righteousness is, the righteousness of faith is based on Jesus, and we don't have to work to get Jesus. We don't have to ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to gain Jesus. We believe and we receive. And then in our Sunday school book, it says that the Mosaic Law described how the Israelites were to live in covenant with God. The law revealed the rebellion in Israel's hearts. Like all humanity, they were lawbreakers. Paul continued his argument from 9:6 that God is just to Israel, for Jews also are saved by grace through faith. Their salvation does not require ascending into heaven or descending into the depths. Salvation is a matter of faith in Jesus. So it's Israel, you know, the Gentiles got this salvation. They received it. It wasn't, the Jewish people weren't, they could receive it the exact same way, which we get into, I think, in a later verse. It's offered to all. And let's see, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. In the study Bible, it says the word is near you. Instead of having to go to great lengths to achieve righteousness by the law, we can immediately receive this right standing with God by trusting in the word of the gospel. So maybe this is a good, I don't think I made it in my notes, but some after these verses, after I think when we, like verse 14, 15, 16, something like that. It talks about how will the people believe if they don't hear? And here, I can just read it. Let's see. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except that they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So, just kind of wanted to bring it in here. It's talking about, you know, the word being in our mouth. So when we're saved, we need to be sharing that gospel with others. You know, that should be our desire. Like Paul in the beginning here, his desire was to see everyone, his Jewish people saved. You know, that should be our desire as well, is to see others saved, and we should be sharing that message. Verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in our book it says that we have then the core criteria on how we should understand faith and salvation. Faith requires an object towards which we must turn to be saved. Passion or zeal is not sufficient, even when applied to something fundamentally good like the law. Rather, faith in God's Messiah Jesus is needed. Faith is not passive. It involves turning towards him in our lives and acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's, I always remember we had a preacher in the old sanctuary that talked about repenting. And he walked this way across the, and he said, when you repent, you turn around and you walk the other way. It was a good visual. And so, that should happen, you know, when we believe, again, there should be a change in our heart, in our actions. Our life should now reflect the one that's our master and our Savior.
Romans 10:9-10 is always, we always call 10 because it packs a big bunch. It is the focal point of what it takes for you to be saved, and where man has messed it up and made it more difficult than what it actually is. But all you got to do is believe, and that determines the salvation that you have it to be Christ and you say.
And you said a mouthful. Somewhere in here it talks about the simplicity.
Yeah.
And it's really simple. We make it so much more confusing than it is. And I think even after you're saved and you spend years with Him, and then for some reason we still make it, I think we even more complicated as we go further down the road with Him for some reason. I don't know. Maybe it turns around and we come back to our senses later. But I don't know why that is. But it's very simple.
Yeah, well, our human nature is to try to interject our opinion in.
Well, and everything in life, we tend to get what we see physically. We have to do something to get whatever it is. You know, we got to work for it. And I think for some reason inside, we all want to work for whatever we get, which includes the salvation. We want to work for it. And that's not what God says. That's not how you get it. You get it, and then you work for Him.
Yeah, that's the worldly nature of the human being. That's sin, right? It's our flesh. And I agree with you 100%. Our culture, our world that we're stuck here in convinces us through all manners of ways that we got to work for something, that we somehow get partial credit. Paul is a perfect example because he had zeal when he was not saved, right? The first thing Paul received was a revelation, right? God revealed Himself to him on the road to Damascus. We got to have the same thing. That's why it's important that we share the gospel. People need a revelation of the gospel, which is the good news. It's simple. Revelation, Christ is. He did go to the cross. He did die. He did pay your sin debt. We are redeemed. It's that simple. And if we'll just believe, we have eternal life. Period. It's that simple.
And to go with that, as somebody mentioned it here earlier, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room, everybody outside the room, all sinners in need of a Savior. And we'll get to it later, but there's no sinner that's too sinful for God to save. What are we doing, putting limits on Him? But I know that we feel that way sometimes. It's like, and maybe been saved for 30 years, and like, how could I do that? You know, how can He still love me after I've failed Him again? But He does. So why are we putting limits on His love and His grace? Jesus paid the price. Again, turn from that sin. You know, we need to recognize it. We'll get back. Well, it's right here. Confess with your mouth. This is Guzik. Confession has the idea of agreeing with. When we confess the Lord Jesus, we agree with God, with what God said about Jesus and with what Jesus said about Himself. It means we recognize that Jesus is God, He is the Messiah, and that His work on the cross is the only way of salvation for mankind. That was a mouthful. You get that? When we confess Him, we're agreeing with all these things that He said about Himself. Jesus is the way. And when you listen to Him talk about this, it goes into somewhere in there. It talks about our sinful nature as well. When we confess our sins, we're agreeing that God is right and we're wrong. So, you know, that's the revelation, or that's what we need. When we're confessing, it's not just like, oh yeah, I did that. No, God, you are the master. You are the one that's holy. You are the one that is truth. And I'm the one that's failed. This is wrong because you say it's wrong, whatever it might be.
If we need something else, we need repentance. Because that's not only changing your actions, but it's changing your life. That's what the Word does. The Word brings forward repentance. It changes our mind. Because you're right. God is right. We're wrong. We're lost and undone. He is the way.
And we need to recognize that and say He's right. And that, I think that's kind of maybe part of the core of that salvation, that change, is recognizing that I'm not, you are.
Confession is total surrender that God, you are all right. I'm all wrong.
And that's not to beat us up. That's just to recognize. It's you. You're right. I'm wrong. I want to walk with you.
That's the truth.
And 9 and 10, it talks about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. And again, that's not just the words. That is a change in your heart. And that believe means that committed to, I am giving myself to you, committing myself to you. It's not just lip service. If it's just lip service, it means nothing.
I heard this morning a preacher say, profession doesn't always mean possession. Because at the end of time, when he's going to say, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, then we do these works in your name. And he says, I never knew. So profession doesn't always mean possession.
And that's good. And when you say that, I think Jamie said something about it earlier, the work. Lord, Lord, what was it you said? Didn't I do all these things for you?
Yeah.
A lot of those things they're probably doing to glorify themselves, not for the right reason, which amongst other things, I'm not trying to take what you said and turn it sideways, but it just made me think of that as well. How many times do we do things for maybe our own spotlight instead of his?
But it said also, if you say you're a Christian and God is light and you're not walking in the light, you don't have a possession.
And I want to tap into that and say that doesn't mean that when you're saved and you're walking with him that you're not going to have moments. You know, we're all going to have struggle moments. At least I think so. I do. Please tell me I'm not alone. So I don't want people to beat themselves up when they struggle. But when we struggle, we need to recognize and confess that who God is and that he's right and that I'm wrong. Everybody in here will say that I'm wrong, right?
True faith gets stronger in a trial. There's all kinds of teaching about that because the Bible promises us we will see trials. Faith strengthens a true Christian's faith strengthens true trials.
And that reminds me of something I saw. It was a meme, but it was our plan is basically this nice little straight path from finish. You know, here's the goal line. Little flat ground. It's God's plan. It has all kinds of maze and turns and hills and all this stuff to get to the ultimate victory. So we will have to, unfortunately, I don't want any trials. I'm not going to lie to you. Anybody in here looking forward to trials? But they do come, and we can be strengthened through them. To go on with Guzik, we're talking about the confess with your mouth and agreeing, you know, with what confession means that you agree with. It says, this goes beyond intellectual agreement. We must believe in the heart, and even that belief is not enough without accompanying action. Confess with your mouth. So, again, when we believe, there should be a reaction that comes about, like Greg was saying. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, when I read this verse, it sounds to me like it's saying that we shouldn't be ashamed of our faith. But when I study, and that's correct. We shouldn't be ashamed of our faith. But when you kind of study in on it, all the other translations I read used it in a different context. We will not be put to shame. The example of that in the New King James says, for Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So maybe this is saying that our faith will not result in shame, which is kind of the way the Sunday school book talked about it. There's a quote from Spurgeon talking on this, which supports it as well. It says, referring, I think, to the general sense of Scripture rather than to any one passage, there are several texts from which it may be gathered that believers shall not be put to shame. Again, I think Paul here is tapping into some Old Testament scriptures, but, you know, the believer is not going to be put to shame. In the end, we're victorious. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. In our book, it says that there's no boasting from either Jews or Gentiles, for God has laid the foundation for righteousness in his Messiah. Faith is not restricted or limited. It is available to all who call on the Lord. And in this one, it says that Jews and Gentiles must follow the same way of salvation, call upon the same Lord and believe the same gospel message. So there's one path to salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'll read that again. For who? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the study Bible says, believing and confession result in righteousness and salvation. This is scandalously simple. That's what we were talking about earlier, how it's simple. For everyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Both Jew and Gentile were quick to give some credit to their national or ethnic origin, as if being saved were a matter of being born into the right family. The Jewish people did that a lot, right? I was born into God's family, therefore, but that's not what it's about. But God is rich to all who call upon Him. So just got a few more bullet points here, and we'll turn it over. Whosoever, this for two verses here, is it what 11 and 13 say, for whosoever, who is that? Everybody, all. What did you say, Kevin? Anyone and everyone. So that's, it's you, it's me, it's all inclusive. Like I said, it's everyone. God made a way for each of us to be saved. Like we talked about earlier, you're not too bad or too far off, too fallen away. God made a way for everyone. We do not put a limit on Him. He loves everyone. He desires to see everyone saved. He made that way for everyone. You are a whosoever, and God wants you to come to Him to have that right relationship.